in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're going to start a series on the book of Acts on Sunday mornings, and going to go through each section. And Acts chapter 1, and reading from verse 1 through to 11. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being sent of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Let's look at the introduction to the book of Acts as more of a teaching exercise this morning. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is a living word. We thank you, Father, that it is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And Father, we ask, Lord, that it would be shared this morning in a gracious spirit, that we would understand the truth of this great book, which is part of the whole counsel of God, and that we would be able to rightly divide it, and in order to do as a result, Lord, to be a blessing to others. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Acts is the inspired history of the church, and it's a book of transition. And that's important to understand when you go through the book of Acts, to understand that it's a transitional book. And that's why we've got to be careful about taking references from the book of Acts alone. It bridges a gap between the Old Testament and the period of the law, and where they're in the temple, the Jews in the temple and things like that. And it comes across into this period where of Pentecost, where the promise of the Father was promised, and that was the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had come upon people for service and for special ministry, but had never indwelt believers. So it was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which was the promise of the Father, which was coming to the people here in the book of Acts. And this transitional period is very fundamental for us to understand the what's going on in the lives of the people here. It's a period of readjustment, and is a unique period in church history. It was written most likely while Paul was in prison in Rome. That was around AD 62 or 63, and covers a period for the whole book of about 30 years. It endeavours to examine in the light of context often misunderstood references, and And the references would be to subjects like the baptism of the Holy Spirit, miracles, healings, and other sign miracles. And so we see there's a temporary a part of this transitional period of change. And because of this period of change from the old dispensation to the church age, we've got to be careful in using references out of context. If you want to develop a doctrine, get all the references to the Holy Spirit, get all the references to every doctrine, look up them all. Don't just take them from one book of the Bible. Is there a consistency in the pattern? Is there a consistency to determine doctrine? And so this is very important. And in the light of that, there's a well-founded principle that we can all take heed from, and it's this, that we go to the epistles, not to the book of Acts, for our doctrine. You won't find examples of believers 7 to 10 to 19 years after they had come to know the Lord, like in the book of Acts, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It just doesn't happen, you see. People are indwelt by the Holy Spirit when they get saved. But you don't find in the book of Romans, you don't find in the book of in any of the prison epistles, you don't find in any of pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, you don't find references to this kind of thing, these unusual circumstances. And so we've got to be careful. We build our doctrine from the epistles, not just the book of Acts. So what I'd like this morning to do is to look at the task that the apostles had to found the church. And in order to do that, that required at least five things, okay? Verse 1, it says, first of all, it required a message. These apostles needed to have a message. So it says that the former treatise that I have made, O Theophilus, of all things, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And that reference there to a former treatise, that's the Gospel of Luke, because Luke is the author here, and he's talking about a former treatise that he'd written, which is the Gospel of Luke. So he's talking about that. And these men who were asked to present this and to start the church, they had to be convinced. They had to have a message to give to the world. And the apostles lacked that spiritual power at this stage of their lives to complete Jesus' commission. He said he had to go into all the world and preach the gospel of every creation and evangelism and making disciples. And so they needed to have a message. And we find that their message is in the end of verse 1. Of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. It's the message of doing that comes before, that comes before teaching. But it's the message of being before all of those things happen. Being the kind of person, being the person that they'd observed, that Luke had observed and the apostles observed for 3.5 years, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That life was the message. That life of Christ. So evangelism is telling people that God saves from sin. Okay? But what makes that message believable is a holy life that demonstrates God can save to start with. And so it's this life that they needed to get hold of. The message was the message of their Saviour, the Lord Jesus, and how he had lived before them in all those years. I'd just like to quote a reference here. Do not forget the culture of the inner man, I mean of the heart. How diligently the Calvary officer keeps his sabre clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and imperfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. And so that was the message. It was the holy life, wasn't it? That they needed to communicate to these people here. And so they had a message, the message of the life of Christ. And then we read something else that they needed. They needed a message to the apostles to found the church, but they also needed convincing. And just look at verse 3. To whom also he showed showed himself unto them after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You know, there are many infallible proofs. Those infallible proofs are the proofs of his resurrection. And so these apostles needed convincing. They needed to know for sure that there was a living God, that the Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, and so he appeared before them in those 40 days after his resurrection. Many infallible proofs. Because they lacked assurance. They lacked the conviction to go on with the work to fulfil the Great Commission, because they needed to know. And so the Lord Jesus appeared to only believers after his resurrection, and he appeared to them to convince them that he was alive, and he was the life. And so Peter and John especially needed that. And the two on the road to Emmaus needed that. And the 11 disciples needed that. And when they met by the Sea of Galilee, the 7 disciples, they needed that. They all needed that reassurance after the resurrection that the Lord Jesus Christ's life was real, and he had risen from the dead, and that life was available to them. And so we read about that. He appeared to the saints to convince them. And we read of those appearances in 1 Corinthians 15, 5-8, many infallible proofs. And so Jesus' resurrection convinced the apostles, see? And they also needed not only convincing about the fact that Jesus was alive now, that he died on the cross and risen from the dead, they not only needed convincing about that, but they needed a reassurance regarding this promise of the kingdom, because the kingdom to the Jews was really important, wasn't it? I mean, that they needed to know that. Look at the end of verse 3, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The kingdom to the Jews was an important issue. They needed to know that this kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament was going to happen. It hadn't happened yet. And they thought, well, the Messiah, he's come, and he was the one who was going to bring it all in. Deliver us from the Roman suppression, and he was going to be the one that was going to usher in this great period of the kingdom period that had been promised so much in the Old Testament to them. And so in order to fulfill the Great Commission, the Jews needed to be reassured that the kingdom was going to happen, you see? They needed to know that, because that was a promise given in the Word of God. And so they went about and doing this. And so in order to understand this kingdom period, there were two parts of it, basically speaking, that the Jews had to understand about. First of all, there was this universal kingdom. It's in a kingdom where God is sovereignly ruling over all creation. And we know that, we can see that in the Psalms and in Daniel, and Daniel 4:34 and Romans 13:1-7. It talks about the sovereign rule of all creation. And so God is sovereignly over all this world. But also the Jews knew that there are other types of aspects to it. And there's another aspect, and that's the theocratic kingdom. That's the kingdom that refers to human authorities. From Adam to the patriarchs, God delegated his authority to these people. There was a delegated human authority on earth. There was the Moses and Joshua, the judges and the prophets, the kings of Israel and Judah. They were authorities that God had put over the world and over the people, and that was called a theocratic kingdom. And today, in this period of the times of the Gentiles, we have nations ruling over Israel and nations of the world, and they still exist today, and that's part of this theocratic kingdom as well. And then, of course, you've got the church, and the church here is on earth, and that's part of that too. So this second coming of Christ, when he comes back to earth, he's going to establish this promised kingdom to the Jews. And so the Jews thought it was going to happen then, but they're saying, no, we don't know the hour of the day, it's going to be later. And so God's going to provide this final kingdom for the people. Now, the kingdom there is not to be confused with the church. The Lord Jesus offered himself to the nation of Israel as king, but he was rejected. And so the literal kingdom was postponed until Israel turns back to Christ in the tribulation period after the rapture. So today, in the absence of a literal kingdom on earth, there is a spiritual kingdom of believers, but there's also a mystery kingdom that we live in today. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he'll establish this glorious millennial kingdom where he'll have the two of those kingdoms combined, and it'll just be the one overall kingdom of God. And so the Jews will have their land, their nation, their people. They'll have all that at a later date in time. So it's a prophecy. But see, the apostles needed to be reassured before they can go out and do this evangelism and establish the church. They needed to be reassured that that was going to happen. That's important to the Jewish nation of Israel. And then, so we've got this message. We've got this message that the Jews, that the apostles needed to have. We've got this convincing was necessary because they needed to know of the many infallible proofs of the resurrection and the promise of the kingdom. But they also needed something else. And it says in verse 5, For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So the apostles were waiting in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, the promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the promise that would come from God to the earth. Just look up Luke 11, just look up a couple of references to the promise of the Father here this morning. And in verse 13 it says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And in Luke 24, verse 49, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And go over to the John chapter 7. John 7 and verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So you can see this pattern, can't you? This promise. What was the promise? The indwelling Holy Spirit. So the disciples were waiting. They needed a message. They needed reassurance, convincing. And the disciples, the apostles, needed power. They needed power for service. They needed power to fulfill the Great Commission. Let's be clear from the outset this morning. These disciples were waiting in Jerusalem. Those ones that were waiting there were all believers. All had experienced the Spirit's power for salvation and life and for special occasions of ministry. They were saved people, you see? See how it's unique, isn't it? You don't have that. You don't have this happening today of people testifying to know Christ as their Saviour and having a glorious testimony and having now Holy Spirit. But no one had ever received the permanent indwelling that would provide power for service yet. So despite the claims of many and the experience of the apostles here at Pentecost, it's not the normal experience today. And I say it's not the norm because in a very unusual event, believers were being indwelt subsequent to salvation. You know, I'd like to mention this morning three distinctives of the Pentecostal movement. The first distinctive of the Pentecostal movement is the doctrine of subsequence. Subsequence is the second baptism of the Spirit, subsequent or after salvation, distinct from the new birth. That's what it is. They believe that you get indwelt with the Holy Spirit when you're saved, and then you receive another indwelling at some other stage of power. You see? That's the doctrine of subsequence. The doctrine of tongues is another distinctive of the Pentecostal movement. And the speaking of in tongues as the initial physical evidence of this baptism in the Spirit. This second experience is if the baptism of the Spirit was different from the indwelling. It's actually the same thing. People get very confused with the terms. The doctrine, and it's a third thing that is distinctive of the Pentecostal movement, is the doctrine that the baptism of the Spirit must be earnestly sought after. You must go get into your closet somewhere or get into your back room or somewhere, and you have to earnestly pray and pray and pray and plead with God to get this kind of experience, you see. In the present age, baptism by Christ through the Holy Spirit takes place when a person's converted. Just turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." So there you have all baptized into one body, baptized into one body, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, all made to drink into one Spirit. So there's the combination of the indwelling and the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the one exercise there. Now, I'd just like to say this morning that this was for all the members of the Church of Corinth. Every member of the Church of Corinth had been baptized in the Holy Ghost. But they were the most carnal group on the face of the earth. So how can someone say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit produces holiness? And so this is the thing about this. People try to say that they have this experience where they become holier and more separated because they've had this baptism experience of the Holy Spirit. All the Corinthian believers had it, And they were carnal people, you see. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a special privilege for some, and nor are believers ever exhorted to seek it. We don't even need to prepare for it. There's no such thing as a Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9. If you have not the Spirit of God, you're none of his. The idea that there is a baptism of the Spirit after conversion has sent many Christians soaring into a cloud cuckoo land of unreal emotional experiences. It develops an imagined revelations, and they have delusions of perfect holiness. Countless others have been plunged into heartache and confusion. Why? Because they could not get the baptism that they sought for. See, what are they looking for? They're looking for an experience, and they're putting experience before the Word of God. The baptism or indwelling of the Holy Spirit comes by grace, and it's part of many ministries that a person receives when they're converted. They get regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They have received a divine nature. It happens at the same time. You are sealed by the Holy Ghost when you get saved, eternally secure. You have the guarantee or the earnest of the God's presence in your life, the witness of the Spirit. The anointing, that's the ability to understand and discern truth. Right? So as part of the transition period, the disciples were waiting to be indwelt in a unique and transient time in church history that had happened. Now, in the scriptures, there are 7 references to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, just 7. And we're going to look at just, we'll just look them up. In Matthew chapter 3. And verse 11. And these first 4 references are made by John the Baptist. I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he that come after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, some people look at that and they go, oh, that's a reference to Pentecost because the fire of the tongues, you see. In actual fact, it can't be because the context proves otherwise. And so when we're rightly dividing the word, we have to look at the context. The context of this passage, in verse 12, it reads, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so the context of the passage there is judgment. And so there's other references in Luke 3:16, Mark 1:8, and John 1:32, and they're to do with the same aspect. Now, the baptism of the Holy Ghost occurred at Pentecost. But the fire aspect is a reference, it's a prophetical reference, and they're all prophetical references to the period at the end of the second coming of Christ. And because it's to do with judgment, it's saved and unsaved. And so that's what we need to... generally speaking, not all the time, fire is a reference to judgment in the scriptures. So the Holy Ghost would come at Pentecost in Acts 2. That's a baptism of blessing. And then the baptism of the Holy Ghost with fire is a reference to judgment, and that's at the second coming. And fire is a reference to judgment in the Old Testament and New Testament period. So Scripture, when we look at these references throughout the whole council, it doesn't support a distinction between the baptism of the Holy Ghost and a separate baptism of the Spirit for power for service subsequent to salvation. The Bible speaks much about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling are one and the same experience. And there's other references to this. If you look up to Acts chapter 2, in verse 38, this is Peter preaching the day of Pentecost. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So you've got the gift of the Holy Ghost being received when the person repents, not when they're baptized in water, of course, but it's to do with the reception of the Holy Ghost. When a person repents, they repent and they believe the gospel and they receive the Holy Spirit. They get baptized, they receive the Holy Ghost. In baptism, indwelling, same thing. Just turn over to Romans chapter 5. And verse 5. And it says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." So that's believers who have been justified, receiving in their hearts the Holy Ghost. It's shed abroad. You got all of it, you see, all of the Holy Ghost. Look over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 and 15. "Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so with the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." So we received a spirit of adoption, that's salvation, that's indwelling. It's the same thing. John chapter 7, just go over there, John's Gospel. Verse 37, "In the last day, that great day at the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." And as we go through, we see references to the indwelling and the Holy Ghost coming inside a believer's life. And you go, you could look at all these as there's Galatians 3:2, Galatians 3:14, Galatians 4:6, and 1 John 4:13, and they're all to do with the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling a believer. And there's this couple of references to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is to do with the fact that when people get saved, they get joined to the invisible body of Christ, and they get joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a joining process. And so, it's wrong to ask God to do for you that which he has already done. The vast amount of false teaching about the baptism of the Holy Spirit results from a failure to recognize the scriptural meaning of that baptism. The seven scriptural references to the Holy Spirit there that we've covered is all that they say about the subject. Nowhere does the Bible say that speaking with tongues and the so-called charismatic gifts are proof of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is not a second blessing. It is inherent in all that happens at the time of our conversion. It is not given to a favoured few, but to all believers. It's not a mark of a new special kind of holiness. The Corinthian Christians, all of whom Paul says were baptized with the Holy Ghost, were mostly carnal and worldly, quarrelsome and conceited, but they're all baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's very important, isn't it? When teaching about the subject, about the Holy Spirit, we need to remember not to base our arguments on opinions or views from the saints of old. Now, you can learn from them. We don't look for strength in our arguments when we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We don't look for strength in our arguments for Moody, what Moody said, what Torrey said, what Spurgeon said, what Darby said, what Scofield said. It's what God says in the Word. Predominantly, as you read through there and find reference to the Holy Ghost, you match them up. How many verses there are about the Holy Spirit indwelling people and how many there are about this baptismal experience. It is so few. God has given us just one experience, and that experience is salvation when we receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. The power for service comes from a yielded life. We confess our sin. So we'll continue on with that. We've got a few other verses to go to, and we'll go on with that with part two next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the ministry of the Holy Ghost, and thank you, Father, for the teaching about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you, Lord, that we were all baptized into the body of Christ. And Lord, we all share of the one Spirit. And Father, thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, that we have all that we need, that we have the Holy Ghost in all his fullness, the Godhead, bodily. And Father, we give you the thanks that we don't have to rely on experience, but we have to rely on the truths of Scripture and put the Word of God first. We give you the thanks now, Lord, as we learn more about the subject. In Jesus' name.